So the reading today, we're starting at Mark 14, verse 10. And it's the middle of festival time in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his friends return to Bethany to have the meal we heard about last Sunday. So starting at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the twelve, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you to a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to him, to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again from the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cook crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Jesus insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same.
I've been thinking a lot about this passage this week, and thinking, what was I going to say about this? Because, to be honest, the really good sermon illustration for this passage has already been taken. You see, normally one of the things that they recommend in the how to do a sermon sort of lecture books and that sort of thing is you come up with something they call a star moment. Star being an acronym for something they'll always remember. It's quite a helpful little acronym, I think. I don't always manage to work it into the sermons, but had I been wanting to talk about Jesus' death and the significance of what he does, it would have been brilliant to have come up with the idea of some bread and some wine being a symbol for his death. We could have used that, and I could have said, and whenever you have bread and wine, remember Jesus' death. It would have been a fantastic illustration. And Jesus has already taken it. So it's quite frustrating for me in a way. But and it also actually tears a great hole in what you can do with the passage, because the illustration is so obvious, we're going to do it later on in the service. So we're going to be breaking bread and drinking wine and remembering Jesus' death later. Which then leaves the question, what is this a passage about? What is it about? Yes, communion is bang there in the middle of it. Really, really important. But what else is going on in the passage? Why has Mark shaped it in the way he has in his writing of the gospel? We've been studying Mark for a couple of months now. We started back, I think, in Mark chapter 12. We've just been working our way through small chunks at a time, except for the enormous one I gave Simon, which he has now forgiven me for. And what we've been seeing time and time again is this section of Mark is all about true faith. And this chunk of Mark actually seems to be not so much about true faith, but about betrayal. Do you see that? It starts off with Judas betraying Jesus. Then they gather together for a meal at which Jesus tells the disciples he's going to be betrayed. And then Judas departs, although Mark doesn't tell us that. And then they all head off to the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of the meal that they have together. And Jesus then tells the disciples that you're all going to fall away. And lo and behold, we find they do by the end of Mark chapter 14. So this is all about betrayal. And yet we've been thinking about true faith. And how do we bring those two together? And I thought, well, what I would do is I'd use this passage today as a way to reflect upon the issue of true faith and whether a Christian can actually fall away from true faith, which is a complex question. The theologians sometimes call it the sense of assurance, just that difficult question of can a Christian lose their salvation? And to answer that, we're going to need God's help, so let's pray. Father God, as we come to look at a tricky issue and one that's going to take some understanding, I do pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and help us to see our need. Help us to understand what Jesus would have us learn from this passage and help us to grow in maturity in our faith. For your sake we pray. Amen. So where to start? Well, I think we'll start with one of my wedding photos. Here's a nice thing for you all to see. Those of you who know my story, I'm not from a church-going family. I had barely any contact with Christianity until I was a 16-year-old. I mean, obviously, I went to a school. It wasn't a church school, but it was back in the 70s where most schools would sing hymns and do prayers, but I had no idea what I was doing. Age 16, all of that changed. Good Friday, 1986, God reached out in quite a wonderful way to me and made me face up to the sort of person I was. And he showed me a way that I could start life all over again with him, through trusting in the death of his son Jesus. That's the short version. It took about 8 months for all of that to actually work out in my life and in my head and heart and soul. But by New Year 1987, I'd been born again. I was a new person, all through the death of Jesus. And one of the things that happened as a consequence is I got a whole load of new friends. My school had a thriving Christian union. And some of these guys who are in the picture here were in that group. A number of them were helping lead it, leading Bible studies, leading prayers and so on. It's really interesting to reflect on where they are now. Let's start with my four ushers. One of them, my best man, the guy on the left here, Dave. You might have seen his sister on TV. If you ever watch a programme on the Bible on BBC Two late at night, you know, that sort of programme, and you'll often get a sort of slightly glamorous blonde woman on who is a lecturer of New Testament at St Andrews, and that's Dave's sister. But Dave, I've no idea where he is spiritually at the moment. I think he's pretty much walked away from his faith. My other three ushers have done something similar. Despite being Bible study leaders, despite being very regular at our morning prayer meeting at school, they seem to have lots of evidence in their life that there were real faith there. And yet, now they seem to be nowhere. It's tragic. Let's move on to Ashlyn. Ashlyn was a leader, again, in the girls' part of the Christian Union at my school. Lovely girl. She had a massive wobble in her faith at university. But round about the time of my wedding, it was brilliant. She fell in love with Jesus again, which was fantastic timing because a year later she died of a surprise heart condition. Wonderful in God's timing. Shocking for all of us who knew her. But such a comfort to know that her faith was restored before the end. Then there's Sarah. Again, really inspiring Christian at school, would be active in sharing her faith. She ran one of the groups for the younger people at school. And where is she now? Well, she married a guy who wasn't a Christian. It ended quite disastrously. She was a single mum for a while. She's just got engaged, changed her Facebook status from Christian to something else. Really sad story. Do pray for Sarah. Getting depressed going through this. Sue always cheers me up. Sue is a wonderful godly girl at school. She's a doctor now, and married, has a wonderful contribution to a church in Newcastle. She's doing some really great things for God. Richard was a vicar's son. So of course he'd turn out all right, yeah? Last I heard of Richard, well, he'd married well. I grant him that. His dad did well as well. His dad ended up as Bishop of Derby for a while, although he's retired now. Richard, I don't know where he is spiritually now. And of course, Vicky is the last one. Vicky, some of you may know, because she comes to visit us occasionally. She's a missionary in Madagascar, and she's my daughter Isabel's godmother. A lovely Christian lady going on with the Lord in a wonderful way. Why do I tell you all of this? Well, it's not just like this amazing dress that Carol designed. It is a nice dress, isn't it? Do tell her afterwards. Tell her Barry was boasting about it as well. So, just thank you. Brownie points when I get home later, that's good. I share this because I guess many of you could probably tell a similar story. Maybe looking back at an old picture of people you knew at St. James's, or people you knew from university, or people you knew from school, or people you knew from your Sunday school from many years ago. And sometimes you just wonder about that question of, where are they spiritually now? What's happened to them? Have they fallen away? And if they have, what was it? Because the distressing thing for some of these guys is, there was no real massive reason they ever fell away. It was just a bit of neglect. It was a question of never really taking on the faith that they'd had at home when they went off to university and things like that. Many of us will have children who have been in similar situations, or we'll have friends and family members, and we're always pondering that same question. How are they doing spiritually? Why aren't they as full on as we can remember them being in the past? And sometimes it just seems that they've fallen away altogether, and it can be a real discouragement for us. It can be a really heartbreaking moment, can't it? When somebody who you used to look up to spiritually suddenly says, Barry, I'm not sure I really believe that anymore. I don't know what to believe. I've given up going to church, I've given up praying, I've given up reading the Bible. It just doesn't seem to mean what it used to me. And when something like that happens, it can cause us to begin to question our salvation. It can cause us to question some of those promises that Jesus makes about how confident we can be about our sense of assurance. Let me show you what I mean. Here's a promise from John chapter 6. If you've got your handout in front of you, you can read it on there as well. I'm sorry if the print is a bit small on the screen there. But John chapter 6, verse 39 to 40. Here's Jesus explaining the certainty of his salvation to his followers. He says to them, this is the will of him who sent me. That's Father in heaven. And the Father's will is that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you follow the logic of what Jesus is saying there? There are two parts to it. Verse 40, God's will is that everybody who looks to Jesus and believes in him shall be saved. And then verse 39, when you add that on, tells us that none of those that are saved are lost. So from that situation, from those two thoughts, you can then make the statement that those who are saved cannot lose their salvation. And that's where our sense of assurance, our understanding of this idea of assurance comes from. But then you have the question of, what about my friends? What about my friends? What about those people I know who've made a choice for Jesus at some point in their life, and then they seem to have made a choice against Jesus at another point in their life? Does that mean Jesus is going to ignore their choice and force them to go to heaven? Are they going to wake up in the new creation sort of thinking, oh, this is a nice surprise for somebody who never actually believed in God anymore? Is that what's going to happen to them? I guess you've probably got family members, sons and daughters, in a similar position. You may even be in it yourself. How do we make sense of all of this stuff? Well, if you turn back to Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles at this point, page 1020, and I hope our passage today can at least help us to shed some sort of light on it. We're going to be dotting around the scriptures a little bit, I'm afraid. We're going to use Mark chapter 4 as well, and one or two other places. But let's do most of the work in Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. If you remember earlier in the day, Jesus had made the arrangements for the meal. He'd sent two of his disciples out to meet a guy carrying a water jar. Apparently, I'm told, the commentators tell me that if you were a guy carrying a water jar, it would have been a very, very odd thing. Apparently, in those days, guys carried water sacks instead. What's the word? Water, not jars, anyway. Women carried water jars. Men carried little animal pouches filled with water instead. So this guy would have stood out from the crowd. And Jesus sends the two disciples off to find him, follow him, take them to a room that he's arranged previously for the Passover meal for them to eat. So Jesus arrives with the 12, verse 17, and while they're reclining at the table eating, he says to them, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, of course, we already know who that is because we've read verse 10. Glance back, verse 10, it's Judas Iscariot, isn't it? A guy who's been following Jesus for 3 years. A guy who has prayed with Jesus, been to the morning prayer meeting that the disciples would have had. He's done healings for Jesus. He's probably preached sermons for Jesus. And now he's going to betray King Jesus and end up in hell. That's the implication of verse 21. Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. When Jesus says that of you, you're in trouble, I promise you. So Judas made a choice for Jesus. He betrays Jesus, ends up in hell. Let's see what happens next in our story. Verse 27. Jesus tells the disciples, you will all fall away. If you glance down to verse 50 in chapter 14, that's exactly what happens. It tells us everybody deserted him and fled. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers come to arrest Jesus. All of the disciples run away, including one of them who loses his clothes in the process, which we think might be John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, but there's no proof of that. It's just a speculation. And then if you glance on to verse 66, we find absolutely everybody has deserted Jesus, even Peter. Remember Peter back in verse 29, he's declaring, even if all of them fall away, I will not. But by verse 66, he's calling down curses on people and swearing out loud that he's never ever met Jesus. Total betrayal. So the disciples made a choice for Jesus, like Judas. Then they betray Jesus, like Judas. But unlike Judas, they don't get sent to hell. The disciples end up in heaven. Does that seem fair? Does that seem logical? I mean, let me put it into a pastoral situation. Suppose one of you came to me with a problem. Barry, I became a Christian years ago. Lately, I've been having some doubts. In fact, I'm not really sure if I believe in Jesus anymore. It's making me do some pretty terrible things. I've been breaking commandments, all sorts of stuff like that. Yesterday, someone asked me, am I a Christian? And I told them, I really don't know what to believe. I'm not sure. And now I just feel terrible. Have I lost my faith? Am I going to hell or what? Because I've denied Jesus. And here's my answer. Well, it depends if you're like Judas or like Peter. Did you follow Jesus? Yeah. Have you betrayed him? Yeah. So are you like Judas or like Peter? They're rather similar, really. I mean, we tend to assume that what Judas did is worse. Is it? I don't know. Something to ponder. We'll come back to that question later. But do you see the problem? All of the disciples turn away, and yet some seem to get a far worse consequence than others. How do we make sense of this in our own lives and our faith? Well, I've got four thoughts for you, which we'll run through relatively quickly. They're not long ones, but I hope they make sense. The first thing to say is that the Bible distinguishes true faith from false faith. If you turn back in Mark chapter 4, in your Bibles, to Mark chapter 4, to the parable of the sower. It's a story you'll well know, I'm sure. It's page 1005, for those of you who want the page numbers. This is a story that Jesus tells us to describe how different people respond to Jesus. Okay? So a farmer goes out sowing seeds. Some of the seed that he sows falls on a path, and the birds come and eat it up. Some of it falls among some weeds, and it sprouts, but then it gets choked. Some of it falls on rocky ground, and it can't put down roots, but it does try to sprout, and then it dies. Some of it falls on good soil, and it sprouts and produces a wonderful crop. Now, the seeds that sprout represent people and their faith response to Jesus. But you can see immediately that there are two different categories of seed, can't you? There's seed that sprouts, but then withers and dies for various reasons. And then there's seed that sprouts, that goes on to produce fruit. Do you see the difference in the parable? Two different types of response, two different types of faith. That's where I'm getting those two categories of true and false faith from. True and false faith. But to make them any use, we need to understand how to distinguish them. And the parable, I think it gives us three clues, but I'm going to major on two of them and come back to a third one later. Let's just focus on the first two. The first one is fruitfulness. The seed that falls on the good soil grows and produces fruit. The second, well, it's a picture of life that is growing in godliness, a picture of life that shares itself. If the seed represents the gospel, then a plant that produces further seeds represents a Christian who, through faith, goes on to share their faith with others. Evangelism is a fruit of true faith. The second characteristic is persistence. The plant grows to maturity and is able to produce fruit. The seed doesn't die. Jesus makes that rather explicit in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, a lovely, helpful verse. He tells us that he who stands firm to the end will be saved. One of the characteristics of true faith is persistence. You stick at it. You stick at it and don't give up. It's actually quite logical when you think about it. So let's take what we've learned from the parable of the sower so far and try to apply it to my wedding photo friends. How does it change the picture? Well, I've kind of put some question marks and crosses on there. I'm assuming that the ones with crosses on are kind of persisting in their faith. They've been going good and strong for 15, 20 years, some of them longer. And my prayer for them is that they would continue. But then the others are question marks because I don't know where they're at. But one possible explanation for them falling away is that actually the faith that they demonstrated at school wasn't actually true faith. And my evidence for saying that would be that they haven't persisted. You know, I praise God that I'm not required to judge them on this. It's God's call. But that's actually, for help, in terms of understanding what has gone on, a very helpful way for us to understand it. Because what it leads us to then do is to assume, it then gets us out of the problem that Jesus creates by what he says back in John 6. You see, Jesus said that anybody who trusts in him will not fall away. And yet my friends appear to have fallen away. Well, what I would suggest is the parable of the sower shows us that they may not have been with him in the first place. There are plenty of times in the scriptures when we see people demonstrating what looks like faith, but genuinely isn't. We need to think of Judas to comprehend that. So there's my first thought. The Bible distinguishes true faith from false faith. Here's my second thought. Communion is an encouragement to true faith. Let's jump back into Mark chapter 14. And let me ask you a question. What is the most memorable meal you've ever eaten? What is the most memorable meal you've ever eaten? For me, it was my 40th birthday meal. We were on holiday in South Africa. Some of you will remember this was 2 years ago, more or less 2 years ago in 2 weeks' time. And we were in Durban for the day, and we'd gone to a place called Ushaka Marine Park, which is like a massive water park with an aquarium and a dolphin show. So you can imagine the kids had a brilliant time. I had a brilliant time as well, because it was just a lovely warm day next to the sea in an open-air swimming pool. I don't get many days like that. Probably because I keep going to Cornwall on holiday. And it was just a lovely, lovely day. About 7 o'clock in the evening when the swimming pool closed, we cleared out. And rather than heading back to the chalet we were staying in and cooking tea, we thought, let's go and get a meal. And so we just went into the nearest restaurant, which happened to be a wonderful seafood restaurant with a terrace looking out over the Indian Ocean. And it was just amazing. Really reasonable priced food as well. I think I had a surf and turf for about £8, which... yeah, you can't do that in England, can you? And it was just a lovely, lovely way of celebrating my birthday. Probably the best birthday I've had. So, very, very memorable. Meals have that sort of association for us, don't they? Christmas is an obvious one. Our Christmas meal, we have a whole ritual about how we do that. And the direct association is with the birth of our Saviour Jesus. We've kind of invented that as a way to help us remember what is going on. Birth of Christ. Meals have those special places in our memories. The Jews had a very special meal as well, the Passover, which they ate to remember how God rescued them from slavery and from persecution in the land of Egypt. If we had a little bit more time, of course, we'd read Exodus chapter 12, but you'll remember the story, I'm sure. On the night the rescue finally took place, God told all of the Israelites they needed to sacrifice a lamb and to use its blood to mark the doors of their houses. And then they were to cook and eat the lamb. That night they left Egypt and they began the journey to the promised land, and God commanded them to carry on celebrating the Passover every year so that they would always remember how God had rescued them. And he prescribed exactly how the meal was to be done and exactly what they were to eat as a reminder to them that they had once been slaves but now were free, and that it was God who rescued them. That's the meal that Jesus and his friends have gathered to eat in our story in Mark chapter 14. So let's pick up the story in verse 22, where we find Jesus doing something surprising. He takes bread and he breaks it. Normally at that stage of a Passover meal, the head of the table would use the bread as an opportunity to remind everybody about the Passover story. But Jesus takes the bread and says those very familiar words to Christians, "This is my body." Then he takes a cup of wine and he offers it to his friends and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What Jesus is doing is reinventing the Passover meal for Christians. He's moving its focus away from rescue from slavery in Egypt and onto something even more wonderful, which is rescue from slavery to sin. The rescue that he's going to accomplish by dying the following day as he's crucified. That's why he says, "This is my body." And we add those words, "broken for you," when we take communion. The bread and the wine symbolize Jesus' death on the cross. And they're just meant to be a very powerful reminder to us of what Jesus has done for us. It's a star moment, something you will always remember. Now, initially, the church gathered in people's homes to celebrate communion. We read in the book of Acts of how the disciples would break bread and drink wine together. By the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he records a transition to a more ceremonial way of doing things. But the key thing is that Christians are doing this regularly and in a way that honors Jesus, to remind themselves of what Jesus has done for them. You might ask why we need reminding. Well, given all we've said so far about how true faith persists to the end, I hope you can see that being reminded is actually an enormous help to us, because we need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. So the meal we're going to be eating later this morning, the bread and the wine, it's an encouragement meal. It draws us back to our Saviour, our hope, our rescuer, to the God who says, "I love you. I gave up my life for you." So it's designed as an encouragement to true faith. That's my second thought. Third one, receiving communion doesn't save you. Receiving communion doesn't save you. We've already seen that Judas ends up in hell. So what do we make of him taking communion from Jesus? Do you see that? Verse 18, Jesus announces one of them is going to betray him. Verse 20, he adds, "It's one of you 12, the disciples. One who dips bread into the bowl with me." Somebody who's at table right now is going to betray him. In Anglican terms, I guess we'd have called Judas a confirmed member of the Church of England. If that gets any Baptists here sneering, I'm sure you'd have baptized him as well as a full member. But let's not worry about baptism, let's focus on communion. Because communion doesn't save Judas here. It won't save us either. 10 minutes time when we file up to the rail, you kneel, you receive the bread and you receive the wine. The receiving it doesn't mean that you're saved. It didn't mean Judas was saved. Now, if you've come from a Catholic understanding of Christianity, that would be quite an uncomfortable thought for you. Because Catholic Christianity effectively teaches that communion, or Mass, or the Eucharist, is the means by which you become a Christian, by which you're nurtured in your faith. If you come from an Anglican understanding of Christianity, the thought that communion doesn't save can be an uncomfortable one too, because in a lot of Anglican circles, we describe communion as a unity feast, which unites the diverse bits of the Church of England. You see, Anglicans all agree, probably the only thing we all agree on, that taking communion is important. We just disagree about the Bible, heaven, hell, Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, women, sex, politics, and money. But we all like taking communion. So as long as we can break bread and drink wine together, well, everything's all right. Do pray for Rowan Williams in his last 8 months. Who would want to be head of the Church of England? Pray for his successor as well. But as long as we break bread and wine together, everything's okay. Well, given what we've seen about Judas, that's quite a dangerous assumption, isn't it? Because it means that there are people who the church declares as Christian who aren't. Very dangerous for them. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, tells a wonderful story of how he's preaching the gospel at a church in Sydney. It was an Anglican church. At the end of the talk, he did an altar call, and various people came forward to become Christians. One of them was a very elderly man. Afterwards, everybody was thrilled that this guy had come to faith. And Chapman was intrigued as to why. Well, it was wonderful that he had come to faith, but why particularly were they so excited? And then he found out this guy had been church warden there for 38 years. It's a guy who's done every job, probably led services, but actually wasn't a Christian. There's only one way to be saved, not by eating bread and wine, but by giving your life to Jesus Christ as your rescuer and your king, and then seeking to obey him in everything you do for the rest of your life. Communion doesn't save, but Jesus does. But communion is an aid to remember. It's a wonderful symbol, a wonderful sign. Time for one final thought. True faith is repentant faith. October the 31st, 1517, one of the most significant days in the history of Germany and the significant days in the history of Europe, Martin Luther, a German monk, pinned on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg the 95 Theses, his critique of Roman Catholicism. If you've studied Reformation history, you'll know the consequence of that was incredible. It has shaped Europe ever since. Shaped everything we've learnt in our schools, shaped the way we do family, the way we do politics, the way we do business. It's transformed Europe forever. His critique of the Roman Catholic Church was largely to do with its administration, its corruption, the way it ignored what the Bible taught about salvation. But there's quite a surprising thing he wrote at the very top of the list. Here's the first of his 95-point sermon. You've just got four today, you're all right, aren't you? Here's point number one from Martin Luther. He simply says, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. All of a Christian's life is one of repentance. What a startling way to start a movement. That word repent means to turn around. It's the word the Bible gives us to describe how we respond to God when we come to faith in him through Jesus Christ. We respond by turning away from what has gone before and turning back to God to something new. The writer to the Hebrews describes it like this: see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. The writer there makes that explicit link between repentance and persistence in the faith. We respond to Jesus by repentance. And all of our life is one of repentance. Daily coming back to the Lord to say sorry for turning from you. So if you've been a thief, repenting means getting an honest job and earning money honestly. If you've been having sex outside of marriage, repenting means you stop. If you're filled with pride, repentance means pursuing humility. If you're a liar, repentance means pursuing the truth and speaking it. What Luther argued is that disobeying Jesus is the best way to destroy your faith. And repentance is the best way to restore it. Which brings us back to Judas and Peter. You see, both Judas and Peter followed Jesus. Both Judas and Peter publicly did stuff for Jesus. And both Judas and Peter publicly betrayed Jesus. And yet, as we've already seen, their destiny is somewhat different. Judas's destiny was suicide. He killed himself. And we know from what Jesus says that he ends up in hell. Peter, on the other hand, repented. Peter turned back to God. Two ways we know that. First of all, because he sat there waiting for the resurrection at the end of Mark chapter 15. And Jesus then calls him on in Mark chapter 16 to come and meet with him. The second one is a slightly more convoluted argument, but the theologians think that Mark's gospel is basically written by Peter. Peter probably gave his memoirs to Mark, who wrote it. And so all those wonderful insights we get into Peter's mindset, all those really embarrassing things that Peter does, all the way through the novel, this is basically Peter's confession we're reading. It's a startling way to consider Mark's gospel. It's actually Peter's prayer of confession, saying sorry to God for all the ways he's betrayed him and let him down. And Peter is brave enough and bold enough to say, here, don't make my mistakes. Peter returns to the Lord, he repents. And that's why we know his faith persisted. And that's how we know he had true faith. On the other hand, Judas didn't repent. He didn't turn back. Although it's clear he did express some regret. So how do we pull all that together to close? Let's finish where we started with my wedding photo. I think it's good to start with prayers. We're thinking about our family and friends who are struggling in the faith, who may have turned away. Maybe even for ourselves. We have to be praying for them, don't we? Please be praying for those people you know. Don't give up ever. My friend Ashlyn, who hidden away under the banner here, I remember what a discouragement it was to all of us when she gave up, and how wonderful it was when she returned to the faith a few years later. Please don't give up on brothers and sisters who appear to have turned their back on the faith. Please pray for them. Pray for them that, first of all, the Christians that you know will stand firm. Pray that they'll grow and flourish in the faith. Pray that they'll persist in repenting. Keeping short accounts with God is the phrase that sometimes gets used. It's the idea of never building up so great a burden of sin that it's just too painful to deal with it. Sort your sin out with God daily, turn from it, and push on in the faith. And for those who are struggling, what am I praying for them? I'm praying, first of all, they'll repent, that they'll turn back to Jesus, and they'll carry on walking in the way that they began. But I also accept that some of them may be lost. That's tragic, and I will do what I can when I speak to them. And I guess that's incumbent upon all of us. As I look around the room, as I'm thinking about that Judas and Peter distinction, it leaves me wondering about all of us. It leaves me terrified as a father with my children. Will they mature to faith in Jesus Christ? Who knows? All we can do is pray, keep on trusting. And know that when Jesus says that those who truly trust in him will be saved, he does mean it. But know also that there is such a thing as false faith, and we should be wise about it. One final question. You might be thinking, I wonder if I've got true faith or false faith. The only answer to that question is to persist in trusting Jesus. And the striking thing is when people who fear they have false faith persist in trusting Jesus, it actually shows that their faith is true. Covered a lot of ground, complicated arguments. Do come and talk to me about it afterwards. What we're going to do now is move into a time where we're preparing our hearts to receive that bread and that wine for communion. We're going to start by singing a wonderful song that reminds us of Jesus' death. While the band get in place, we're going to pray, and then Mark's going to come and lead us in our prayer of confession. So let's pray first, and then we'll stand and sing See His Love.